Sum. Well, good morning, everyone. So, what are the headlines in the passage that we've just had read to us? The headlines are this. This story makes very clear to us that Jesus has power over Satan and evil, the evil one of the Lord's Prayer. What else? The story challenges us to see clearly what God is doing right in front of us. It challenges us to speak truthfully about what God is doing in front of us, to say and to see that something or someone greater than the temple, greater than Jonah, greater than Solomon, greater than governments, greater than money, career, business as usual, all the vain things that charm me most, someone greater than that is here. The story shows us that God at work provokes different reactions, as we've seen. To some, it provokes hope, liberating, life-changing hope. To others, it's terrifying. What God does is a threat. It's an offense. It leads to desperate measures and accusations. And others, maybe some way in between those responses. And so what I'd like to do in looking at this passage is examine how the different players in this story respond to Jesus. And we'll take those in turn. But first, a little bit of context to help us understand the passage we're looking at. We're continuing in our Matthew series, and we've seen, as we've been going through Matthew over the past few months, that Jesus proclaims the good news of the kingdom of heaven, or God, throughout the gospel. He's taught about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, in the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 to 7, and we had a whole series on that and studied it in home groups. And then from chapter 8 onwards, we've been having a continuing series looking at how Jesus demonstrates that kingdom of God. And it's a different sort of kingdom. It's not like an earthly kingdom. It's not geographically limited. It is a more profound kingdom than that. It's a kingdom where God rules over hearts and minds and bodies of those who enter into it. It is not Rome or Herod or Pharisees or Sadducees who rule, but it is Jesus who is king, even though it's not always easy to see that. That kingdom, this kingdom, isn't political. It is about who is in charge, but not in the way that earthly powers do it. But it is inevitably provocative. If Jesus is king, then someone else isn't. I learnt this when I was quite young. I used to go to school with a briefcase. I was that sort of pupil. You'd be surprised to hear. And a briefcase wasn't necessarily the most popular item to take to school with you. I was around 13, 14. I'm a bit hazy, but I remembered it in preparing for this sermon. And that year, we went to the Keswick Convention with my family, which is a Christian teaching week of Bible and worship and fellowship. I was very inspired by it, so in the Christian bookshop, I bought a great big sticker, a bright red sticker. And on the sticker, it said, "Jesus is King." And I put that sticker on my briefcase. I thought that'd be a great place to put it on my briefcase, and took it along to school with me. Well, you can imagine, perhaps, the reaction. What was this, late 70s, early 80s? It was not terribly popular. I'm not sure how effective a means of evangelism it was, but people were confused by it. They said, well, the Queen is the Queen. Jesus is not king. And in fact, I even remember one art lesson painting a picture of this briefcase with a sticker on it, and the art teacher being rather unhappy about that being advertised in her lesson. But what I learned from that is that saying that Jesus is king provokes a reaction, and it's not always a popular one. Chapters 11 to 12, which are leading up and part of what we've been reading today, are full of questions for Jesus. And chapter 12 itself becomes quite argumentative and hostile as opposition is growing to Jesus' ministry. Trouble has been brewing for a while with the Pharisees. And clues to this trouble we can find earlier in chapter 9, where Jesus casts a demon out in that chapter 2. And the Pharisees respond by saying he drives out demons by the prince of demons, very similar to our passage today. But at that point, Jesus does not challenge them. But the stage is set for a showdown in chapter 12, and at this time, Jesus does call out the Pharisees on their accusation. So I can count five players in this story, and we're going to look at each of them in turn. And four of them are responding to Jesus in some way. So the first player then is the man of whom the story is about to begin with. Let's not forget this demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. The message describes him as a poor, demon-afflicted wretch. And life without a welfare safety net with a double disability in the first century would certainly have been wretched in many ways. On the other hand, he has got people who bring him to Jesus. Maybe they're relatives or friends. And maybe he is hopeful that this rabbi is for real. Perhaps his friends have seen something in Jesus. It doesn't tell us, but we can speculate. In the space of one verse, he is brought, healed, and then is talking and seeing. This man can see and speak clearly. I'd like to think about what God has done for him, as many other people in the Gospels do when they are healed and set free by Jesus. He can see and speak clearly. The question is, who else here in the story can see and speak truly about what God has done and is doing right in front of them? And as we discover, it is not all of them. So that's the man and his friends. Secondly, the second group of players in the story is the crowd who surround Jesus. Their reaction to Jesus is mostly positive. It's astonished, which is quite a typical reaction to Jesus and the Gospels. And they say, verse 23, could this be the son of David? To help prepare, I often like to listen to a dramatic reading of the Bible, which I find very helpful for hearing the voices in the story. And so I did this with this passage, and it particularly helped me to understand the crowd's voice at this point. The speaker in this dramatic reading puts so much questioning, so much wondering, and so much hope into the crowd's voice. It really inspired me to think, because I think that the speaker of this verse got it right. Is Jesus the one? Is he the one we've been waiting for? The descendant of David, the Messiah who's going to fulfill all the hopes of Israel. The voice is doubt, mixed with wondering, mixed with hope. I wonder if you've ever spoken like that. Doubt, perhaps, because there were many pretenders and religious con artists around who disappointed in the end, much like today. And you can perhaps think of examples. With so many fakes around, how do we know he is the real thing? Jesus certainly looks like the real thing and he acts like the real thing. We really hope that he is the one. And for the crowd, Jesus brings hope. Hope that maybe God has not forgotten them, that God does reign after all. It's just the beginning of hope, but it is hope nevertheless. And we also notice that it's the hope of the man, I presume, who was brought to Jesus for healing that leads to hope for the crowd around him. It becomes infectious. And then the third group of players in the story are the Pharisees. And we perhaps said this a few times, but it's worth saying again. We tend to think of the Pharisees as the baddies, don't we? They're synonymous with hypocrite, and that's how we tend to think of them. But at the time of Jesus, they were not seen as the baddies at all, in very, very many ways, the goodies. They were seen as highly religious and devout. They were focused on interpreting and applying the scriptures to everyday life. They wanted to reform the Judaism of the day. On the other hand, they had little direct political power, which belonged to other groups at the time. But unlike the crowd, the Pharisees do not react positively to Jesus' sign of the kingdom, this setting free of this poor man. Quite the opposite. Verse 24, they say this: "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Beelzebul was a slang term for Satan, so people could avoid using Satan's name, we think. That's what it assumed. It perhaps is a little bit like "he who must not be named" type of title. But we know today that Jews don't use the name of God or try to avoid doing so, and perhaps avoiding the name of Satan was because it perhaps was thought to be dangerous. But this accusation that the Pharisees make is a shocking one. It is a shocking accusation they make against him. Because what are they saying? They're saying that Jesus is in league with Satan. He's in league with the devil. They're charging him with witchcraft and sorcery. And they would have known that according to the law, the penalty for witchcraft was death, which we know from earlier in this chapter is exactly what they wanted for Jesus, chapter 12, verse 14. So why? Why do the Pharisees accuse Jesus of doing this? Why make what actually is quite a ridiculous suggestion, as Jesus points out in his response, and we'll look at that in a moment? Because to entertain the thought that Jesus was the Messiah was to think the unthinkable. Jesus is not one of us. He doesn't do religion the right way. His Messiah ideas are all wrong. He threatened their position and their influence and their supposed divine authority that they represented God. Rather than find hope in Jesus, that Jesus might be the real thing, like the man and like the crowd, the Pharisees might have been scared, perhaps terrified that Jesus was indeed the real thing, the genuine messianic article. I recently watched the box set House of Cards, and I think probably it may be a New Year's resolution to watch fewer box sets. But I don't actually recommend it. It deteriorated quite quickly, but they sort of hook you in, don't they? But what it does do very well, this series, it illustrates very well, and it's about the presidency of the United States. You might say it's a very dark West Wing. It illustrates very well what happens when those with power and influence are threatened, particularly with loss of power. It illustrates that. They resort in the box set to increasingly desperate, shrill, ridiculous, and yet also violent measures. I think we see something of that with the Pharisees here. They cannot see what is in front of them. Or perhaps it is that they will not see. Maybe one becomes the other eventually. And so they cannot or will not speak the truth about Jesus. The blind man is able to see, but the Pharisees chose to be blind. And so in response, Jesus calls out the Pharisees' lie that pretends what is from God is from Satan. So, we've looked at three of the players in the story. The fourth player in the story is Jesus, as it unfolds in the story. But of course, he is in fact the main player of the story. That's what it's all about. If you have a red letter Bible, you'll see that most of this passage is Jesus speaking. And so Jesus points out the flawed logic of the Pharisees' accusation in verses 25 and 26. Why on earth would Satan want to undo his own work? It just doesn't make sense. Setting people free is certainly not Satan's style. The Message translation, which I shall be referring to a few times, is very helpful here. In verse 26, it says this: "If Satan banishes Satan, is there any Satan left?" And then Jesus builds on that and goes on to comment on the fact that there were Jewish exorcists at that time who were associated with the Pharisees. They didn't have a distinctive exorcism ministry in the same way that Jesus did, but they were known at the time to be Jewish exorcists around. And Jesus asked them, verse 27, "By whom do your people drive out evil spirits? By whom do your people drive them out?" And the Pharisees can hardly say by Satan also, since you can imagine their associates would not take very kindly to that. So Jesus says, they will judge you if you say that. And Jesus is posing the point, what's the difference between them and me? It's already clear that Satan cannot drive out Satan. So in condemning me, you're condemning yourselves. It doesn't make sense. It's a ridiculous accusation. And then Jesus goes on to confront them with the truth. Just consider, if it is by the Spirit of God that demons flee, that the sick are made whole, then watch out. Your fears, Pharisees, have been realized and your lie exposed. Verse 28, the kingdom of God has come upon you. And this phrase, the kingdom of God has come upon you, has the sense of the kingdom of God has caught up with you. As in catching someone unawares, an unwelcome surprise, perhaps an experience of joy for those that choose to embrace the kingdom, but a threat to those who oppose it. And we see quite an extreme case in this passage, don't we, of the Pharisees, but there are less extreme examples in Scripture where the Spirit works and it catches people unawares or even as an unwelcome surprise. Think of Paul on the road to Damascus being arrested by the Spirit, so to speak. Or Peter preaching to the Gentiles at Caesarea and his companions in surprise saying, goodness me, the Spirit has been poured out even on Gentiles. What's going on? Does the Spirit know what it's doing? Have we ever had this happen to us where what God is doing through the Spirit surprises us and perhaps it's a little bit unwelcome? Or is it happening to us? Jesus really begins to preach now. How is it, he says, that he can cast out demons? How is it that the kingdom of God has come upon us? Because Jesus is the one who has power over the evil one. He has tied up the strong man. He will overcome all the principalities and powers. He is plundering Satan's house, carrying off his possessions. How is it that Jesus has overcome Satan? Well, we know that it is through the cross and resurrection, although that has not yet happened. And we know in the future, if we read ahead to Revelation, that Satan will ultimately be defeated. But Jesus overcame Satan in his ministry as well, as a sign of what was to come. Tying up the strong man. That sounds very dramatic, doesn't it? But what is it that Jesus did? In particular, in Matthew's gospel, he resisted temptation. All the way back in chapter 4, he resisted temptation from the devil. He resisted to the point where the devil could tempt him no more. Whatever the devil had to throw at him in terms of temptation, Jesus resisted and the devil had to leave him. And so this is a spiritual battle, but one manifested in our physical and material world. Jesus' battles were not the stuff of popular expectation then or now, but it's a very real battle that puts a choice before us. Are we with Jesus, as Jesus poses to us in verse 30? That question is put before people in the passage, and it's put before us as well. Do we keep quiet? Do we speak up? Seeing and speaking the truth about the kingdom of God will draw us further into this battle. Verses 31 and 32 follow on very much from what has been going on in the story so far. I single out these verses, though, because they have been a problem over the centuries, verses 31 and 32. And the problem is this, they're very often read independently of the story of which they are a part, this story of the encounter between Jesus and these different players in the story. The verses are about what is sometimes known as the unforgivable sin, blasphemy against the Spirit in verse 31, and has caused much anguish for some Christians over the centuries. People have worried about whether they have committed the unforgivable sin, and sadly some people have manipulated these verses who should have known better. But in this passage we see that Jesus is looking to set people free, not tie them up in fear and worry. It is directed not at the sensitive of conscience, but the arrogant who are hard of heart. Very clearly, these words in verses 31 and 32 relate to the sin these particular Pharisees have committed. What is that sin they have committed? They have called good evil and evil good. They have declared the work of the Spirit to be the work of the devil. And if you do that, what happens? Well, again, the message spells this out just really helpfully, so I'm going to read out how it translates it. If you deliberately persist in your slanders against God's Spirit, you are repudiating the very one who forgives. If you reject the Son of Man out of some misunderstanding, the Holy Spirit can forgive you. But when you reject the Holy Spirit, you're sawing off the branch on which you're sitting, severing by your own perversity all connection with the one who forgives. I'll just read that last phrase again. You're sawing off the branch on which you're sitting, severing off by your own perversity all connection with the one who forgives. So it's not so much that one won't be forgiven, but that you can't be forgiven, because the person who does so has cut themselves off from the one who forgives. I think that the best advice I've heard about these verses, and I notice it's in nearly all the commentaries as well, is that if you're worried about having committed this sin, then you almost certainly haven't. That's four players in the story. Who's the fifth player? We've looked at Jesus, the man and his friends, the crowd, the Pharisees. The fifth player, it's us, I think. Matthew fully intends his readers to participate in the story through reading it and listening to it and acting upon it, the good news. The other players have responded to Jesus in different ways. The man and his friends, the crowd, the Pharisees. How will we respond to Jesus? Do we identify with any of the players and their responses? Or maybe we're somewhere in between. Do we need to hope like the crowd? Do we need to put our hope in Jesus? That his life, works, and message is not an elaborate religious contrick, but he is in fact the real thing. Do we already hope in Jesus, but we find it is mixed with doubt and wonder, just like the crowd who can't quite believe their eyes but want to? Do our circumstances make it difficult to hold on to that hope? Many other disciples of Jesus, then and in history and now, have been in the same place. Think of Thomas. He nearly lost hope, didn't he? Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, he said to the fellow disciples, I will not believe. Or the disciples on the road to Emmaus. So downcast, as it tells us. What did they say to the stranger? We had hoped Jesus was the one to redeem Israel. We had hoped. Or the father of the boy in Mark's gospel, who cries out with tears, I believe. Help my unbelief. Jesus offers hope to those who are crying out, to those who have lost hope, to those who waver. And this is captured in the prophetic promise in the verses before our reading today, just immediately before our reading, fulfilled in Jesus, taken from Isaiah 42. And in his name, the Gentiles, you and me, will hope. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. We can hope because Jesus has power over evil. He is tied up the evil one and overcome it, although sin and evil is still very real in our world. And we encounter evil in weaker and stronger forms and systems, in obvious and subtle and hard to see ways. But we can pray with the psalmist, with the famous Psalm 23, I will fear no evil because Jesus has overcome it. And we will also pray, your kingdom come, because we believe that God's kingdom is upon us now, and yet is to come in all its fullness too. And this gives us great hope for the future. And we join in with Jesus' mission now by his Spirit that sees justice as part and parcel of the kingdom. Back in that prophecy in just before our reading. It talks about Jesus proclaiming justice to the Gentiles. That's part of who Jesus' mission is. Do we need to hope? Do we need to see clearly and speak truthfully about what God is doing? Just like the man, unlike the Pharisees, and with the crowd probably somewhere in between. Can we see what God is doing amongst us in the church, in our communities, at work and home and school, in the people we know? Do we recognize it? Do we want to join in or resist, close our minds to what God is doing? Does it make us uncomfortable? Is what God is doing catching us unawares, like Paul and Peter and many other disciples? We need to be open to what God is doing, perhaps surprising things, unexpected things, or even unwelcome things. Do we speak of what God is doing truthfully? It can be easy to speak casually about the faults of the church. It can be easy to be cynical about what is claimed to be from God. And there is a challenge here to weigh our words carefully when speaking about the work of the Spirit. In the latter part of this passage, Jesus uses the image of a tree and its fruit to warn these Pharisees about their careless words. It boils down to good tree, good fruit, bad tree, bad fruit, which may well have been a proverb used at the time. But the gist of it is this: your words reflect who you are. And that's relevant for us today, beyond the faults of the Pharisees. We do, of course, use words carelessly. I certainly do myself. But there is forgiveness for doing so, as Jesus promises in verse 31. If we ask for that forgiveness, and if we don't cut ourselves off from the one who can forgive us. Speaking the truth about God and his world is particularly important, I think, in this so-called era of post-truth, where it is said that truth no longer matters, only perception and mouse clicks, where we mix up truth and lies, right and wrong, and we begin to tear ourselves apart. It's not only our verbal words we need to be weighing carefully, but those that we write from our keyboards and cameras as well that we need to weigh up. As I saw online yesterday, tweet others as you wish to be tweeted. Sorry. So there are those responses. Do we need to find hope in Jesus? Do we need to see more clearly and speak more truthfully about what God is doing? Let's pray as we think and reflect over what we've heard. Father God, we thank you for this word to us from the scriptures. We thank you that you are King, that you have overcome evil, that you give us the power to join in with your mission, with the work of your Spirit. We thank you that the Kingdom of God has come and is coming. Help us to see clearly what you are doing in front of us and to speak truthfully about that too. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, as we respond to the message we've heard, and as we challenge ourselves to be open to what God is doing amongst us and in the world as well, we're going to respond in a moment by singing, "Restore, O Lord, the honour of your name." Just to mention to the sides people to give the children's groups their 10-minute warning. Then Pauline will come and lead us in prayer after the singing of the song. And then parents will need to pick up their children after the prayers to bring them back for communion. Let's stand and sing together.